Today's reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. That can be found in the Blue Bibles, page 1128. Page 1128. That's verses 18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires to their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Fiona, thank you very much for reading that passage to us. We're going to turn to Exodus in a moment. Just a couple of things very briefly before we go to the second commandment. First of all, I meant to flag up earlier, just to remind you, if you're a member or a regular here, please do have a look at our appeal leaflet. And if you've been considering perhaps a gift that you might be able to make, please do actually do it. I know it's easy for us to sort of have good intentions on these things and then leave it behind. So please do look at that again. And also, just to remind you, we've been having a short series of books along this series of Ten Commandments, 10 books for Ten Commandments, and we had the first one last time, and this time we have the second one, which is a book called Idols, God's Battle for Our Hearts, written by Julian Hardiman, who's a pastor up in Cambridge. It's an excellent book, which explores in detail what the Bible says about idolatry, but it's particularly practical, and that's what's really helpful with it. It will look at the idols of our own hearts in the modern world, and so I really recommend it. £7, available on the bookstore as you go out. Now, if you'd like to maybe keep one hand in Romans chapter 1 and turn to Exodus chapter 20 on page 77. The second reading is verse 4 to verse 6 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your words, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that we've had read to us this morning. And Lord, we pray that we would receive your word as it is given, as the very words of God. Please help us to understand the truth in your words. And Lord, please would your word change our hearts and our lives this morning as we consider it. In Jesus' name, amen. So welcome to the second commandment. This commandment is probably the one commandment that modern Western people feel the most removed from. Idols. We've moved on from those, haven't we? We've heard of pop idol and Billy Idol and maybe being idol, but making idols, worshipping them, we don't do that. We've moved on. How primitive. In this commandment, more so I think than the others, we feel that this law given by God is outdated, old-fashioned, detached from modern life. But that's not true. This commandment is a big one for us today, just as it was back then. And I hope this morning to show you why that's the case. And so here's how we'll tackle it. It'll be on the screen behind me. Three things. We're going to think about the essence of this commandment, then the reason for this commandment, and then the keeping of this commandment today. So first of all, the essence of the commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, let me just start by saying what this commandment does not mean. It does not condemn all art, and not even all religious art. You could read it like that, couldn't you? And actually, some Christians in the past have read it like that, and they've tried to get rid of all statues and paintings. But that's not what this is saying. And we know this because in just a few chapters' time, God's going to give his instructions for the tabernacle. And in those instructions, God will include artwork of many kinds, of many things, fruits and trees and things like that. Even the Ark of the Covenant itself, the place where God's presence dwells, it has two golden statues of angelic creatures called cherubim on the cover. So this commandment does not forbid all art, and it does not forbid art in a religious setting even. The clue to what this commandment condemns is in the next verse, in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. This commandment forbids the use of images in worship. So Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan pastor in the 1600s, he writes this. In the first commandment, the one we looked at last week, in the first commandment, a false god is forbidden. In this, worshipping the true God in a false manner. Let me just repeat that. In the first commandment, a false god is forbidden. In this, worshipping the true God in a false manner. That's the essence of this commandment. Now, the Israelites, they've been rescued out of Egypt, haven't they? They've been there for four centuries, and then they'd been brought out. And that's what chapter 20, verse 1 to 2 reminds us of, this introduction to the law. They were the people brought out of Egypt. But now they're headed towards the promised land, to Canaan. And in both of those places, they would have been surrounded by people who were idolatrous, who worshipped idols. See, these ancient peoples, they were polytheistic. They had many gods. And each god, they had an image, a statue in the temples, which they would bow down to and worship. And it's thought that in some way the idol is inhabited by the essence of the god. So they would pray to it, they would bring gifts, they would offer sacrifices to appease its wrath and to gain its favour and to answer their prayers. And these idols, of course, I'm sure you know, they took many different forms. And each form, it sort of emphasised a different aspect or attribute of the god. So a bull idol, that represented a powerful god, like the Egyptian god Apis. You would pray and offer sacrifices to the bull to gain power and to gain strength, maybe over your enemies. A great pole that was carved into the shape of a woman, or a great tree producing much fruit, well, they were used to represent Asherah, the Canaanite fertility goddess, who you see a lot in the Old Testament. So if you wanted many children, or you couldn't have children, what you would do is you would sacrifice to her. And then Baal, the chief Canaanite god, he's pictured as a man holding lightning in his hand. He's the weather god, he controls the weather. And so when your crops need rain, you worship him. And of course, he doubles as a god who can strike down your enemies just by sort of chucking a bolt from heaven upon them. Now, this kind of pagan idolatry surrounded Israel, and it's the kind of idolatry that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 1. And maybe just, if you kept your finger there, flick back there. It's page 1128. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Then he goes on in verse 24 and 25. He shows that this idolatry leads to immorality because that's what those gods demand. And he concludes with this statement in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. See, Israel is living among this kind of idolatry and they've got used to it. This is normal in the society that surrounds them, but they must reject it. It's not appropriate for the worship of the true God. See, they're the Lord's covenant people, aren't they? And he is not like other gods. Indeed, he's the only true God. And so Israel will stand alone, set apart among the nations, a holy nation, if you like, being the only one whose worship does not include images of their God. In the first commandment, a false God is forbidden. In this, worshipping the true God in a false manner. That's the essence of this commandment. Now, the reason for this commandment. Why does God care so much about this? We'll read in verse 5 and verse 6 that he's strongly passionate about this. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he says. Why does he care so passionately? Now, we have a bit of a problem here, don't we? Because when we use the word jealousy, we mean the negative, sinful emotion that we have in our own hearts. But God is jealous, and he's right to be, because he's God, a God in whom there is no sin. What does his jealousy mean? His jealousy means that he's fiercely passionate about that which rightly belongs to him. See, I'd be wrong to jealously long for another man's wife, wouldn't I? But to long for my own wife and seek to guard our marriage and keep it pure, well, that's good. If something or someone threatens to pull her away from me, then I would be rightly jealous for her and I'd fight to keep her. And in the same way, God is jealous for his people. He hates that which might pull them away from him. And idols will do just that. And the second part of verse 5, we see a consequence for either keeping or breaking this commandment. And consequences are far-reaching, aren't they? Verse 5b, the second part. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this reveal? It reveals that idolatry does not just affect the individual, but also the family. Now, the responsibility for keeping the commandments falls, first of all, on the family heads, on the man in the family. And so here, if it's revealed to us that if he goes down this line, then all those who are alive and who might witness it, the third and fourth generations of those who could be still living, well, they'll go down this line too, won't they? And that will bring God's judgment on them. They will hate God just as the head of the family hates God. And so that's one motivation to keep this commandment, that there's a serious consequence for breaking. But then notice the contrast with the second motivation and how much greater it is. God will love 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his law. See, he longs to bless his people, and that's his motivation behind this commandment. He wants to bless them. And the very best way that he can bless them is for them to worship him as he truly is, and as he says is appropriate. That's why he's so passionate about this. Now, let's ask another question here. Why is idolatry wrong? Well, I can think of six reasons that the Bible says that idolatry is wrong. And we're going to look at them together. You need to stay with me. There's six. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. And they'll appear on the screen as well. Thank you, Tom. Reason number one is that God is invisible. He is spirit, John 4, verse 24. Now, just turn the page in Exodus 20 to the bottom of the Ten Commandments and to verse 22. Exodus 20, 22. After the Lord has given the Ten Commandments, this is what he says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You've seen for yourselves that I've spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." See, God speaks from heaven. You can't see him. And Paul spoke in Romans 1 of his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So how can you accurately represent with an image that which is invisible? You can't. And again, our Puritan friend, Thomas Watson, he says this: God is to be adored in the heart, not painted to the eye. He's invisible. Second thing, God is infinite. And we've been singing about this morning. He has no limit in his being. And of course, an idol inevitably does. We're shrinking God down when we make an idol, reducing him and therefore dishonoring him. That's reason number two. Reason number three, God defines himself. We do not get to define him. Now, just think back in the story. Do you remember chapter 3, the burning, non-burning bush, where God revealed his name to Moses? What did he say? Chapter 3. What did he say his name was? Yahweh, I am who I am. I am who I am. Not I am whatever you think I am. Not I'm whoever you want me to be. So we'd love to make God in our image, but that would not be who he truly is. Now, do you remember the Ronaldo statue? It's got a picture on our screen. Do you remember this? It's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? You may say there's two idols on that screen. But the one on the right is the one I want to think about. The sculpture could never truly capture Ronaldo, could it? I mean, this is a bad job. But even if it was a good job, it couldn't truly capture him. It could show something like him, but it's a poor copy. It never captures his speed, his finishing, his dribbling, his heading ability. It's a distortion of him. Okay, let's take it down. That's going to be too distracting for the rest. The statue's a distortion of him, isn't it? And if Ronaldo is distorted by a statue of him, how much more is the Lord distorted? Idolatry necessarily distorts the Lord into our idea of him. We can't capture him as he truly is, as he defines himself to be. And so a bull statue that Israel is actually going to create in a few chapters' time, well, it represents power, doesn't it? But it doesn't represent mercy. And a fertility god or goddess, well, that reveals that God gives life, but it can't convey his kingship, for example. And what happens is that the more we distort God, the more distorted he becomes to us. Until what happens, as what's happened with the nations, is you end up with a God who is no God at all. God gets to define himself. I am who I am, he says. Number four, idolatry is stupid. Now, the Old Testament, it constantly ridicules idol worship as being stupidity. And Isaiah is chief among the mockers. And this is what he says in Isaiah 44, verse 16. He speaks of the one who makes the idol, and he says this: "Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I see the fire.' From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you're my God.'" He goes on, "Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" See, he's being sarcastic, isn't he? And he's making idolatry stupid. Rather than worship the Creator, we worship the created, and that's stupid. Gods that we have invented cannot hear our prayers and cannot save. That's point four. Point five, God already has an image of himself. You're sitting next to one this morning. You are one this morning. In the creation account, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" God has made human beings in his image. We're made to reflect him, to be sort of mirrors of him in the creation. Now, we're fallen, we're broken, and so we do this imperfectly, but that was his intention for us, to be his image bearers. But here's the astonishing thing. When God gives these commandments, he already has a purpose in mind. That one day, there would be one found in human likeness who would perfectly display his image to the world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Jesus Christ would say of himself in John 14, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus fulfills this law. When Jesus died on the cross, particularly, he revealed the character of God to the world in a perfect way. There he showed just how jealous he was for his people who had abandoned him to idolatry. There he showed us that he would do whatever it took to win us back to himself. There he took our punishment for breaking this commandment. He fell under the curse of the law as he dies for our idolatry. The true and perfect image of the invisible God was crucified for an idolatrous people like us in order to win us back to him. That is what God is truly like. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and so there is no need for other images. Last one, number six. God, the New Testament tells us that God is restoring his image in us, Christian people. See, Paul would say of us later on in Colossians, in chapter 3, that we are being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. God's purpose that we, Christian people, would represent him, his character, his image to the world. That the world would see us living holy lives like his Son Jesus, the true image. We as the church, the body of Jesus Christ, are being conformed into his image that we might display his glory to the world, that the world may see him as he truly is, and bow down and worship him. Now, there might be more reasons. I'm sure there are more than six. I hope you can see, though, how far-reaching the impact of this commandment is. Far from being outdated and old-fashioned, it lies at the heart of our faith. Here we see our understanding of the nature of God. How we are to worship him is found here. Here we see the nature of human beings as well, and of the person of Jesus Christ. And so this second commandment is a big one for us. And we want to be asking, well, how do we keep this commandment today? And that's the final point. How do we keep this commandment? Well, let's just consider a few ways that this comes home to us. We're free from the curse of the law because that curse has fallen on Christ. But Christ instructs us that no commandment can be set aside. And so the question is not should we keep this law today, it's how do we keep this law today? And I think there's at least, well, let's just give you two ways to do that. First of all, I think this is the most simple way to keep this. We must avoid engaging in any public worship to a God other than the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And we're to avoid public worship where the God of the Bible is distorted. We're God's holy people, and so we're not to participate in that. And so practically that means, for example, not taking part in the Catholic Mass or in services where Mary is prayed to. Because in the Mass, the bread is said to literally become Christ's body. That's idolatrous. Because Mary is not our mediator between us and God, it is idolatrous to pray to her. Another example, we shouldn't get involved in things like multi-faith worship meetings. Because the God being worshipped there is not the God of the Bible. He's not the I am who I am, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first way we keep this commandment. The second way is perhaps more personal to us. We must avoid reducing God or distorting God in our own hearts. Our hearts always lead us this way, and so we must be wary. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, verse 18. We suppress the truth by our wickedness. That's our nature. We're somewhat uncomfortable with a God who is invisible and infinite in power and wisdom. That kind of God is untamable by us. We can't control that kind of God. And so what we do is we try to reduce him to someone more manageable. A few years ago, I had a conversation with one of our young people. And when I told him that God saw and judged the sins of our inmost thoughts, he exclaimed this: "That's not fair. A lad's got to have some privacy." See, his God was reduced. He was small. He was comfortable with a God out there, a distant God, but not with a God who saw everything in here. See, we want a God who's there to meet our needs, but at the same time, we want to keep him at arm's length. We don't want him to see all of our lives, and we definitely don't want him to have a say over each part, do we? See, idolatry is attractive precisely because we can choose our own God. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say, "I like to think of God like this." Well, if you hear that, alarm bells should be going off in your heads. As soon as we say that, we are making God in our own image, aren't we? And in the same way, anyone who emphasizes one aspect of God's character, one attribute of God, but denies another, well, they break this commandment, don't they? The theologian R.C. Sproul, he said this: "If we obscure the holiness of God, or the sovereignty of God, or the wrath of God, or the justice of God, and sort of pick and choose those attributes of God that we like, and then deny those that frighten us or make us uncomfortable, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we're worshipping a God who is, in fact, an idol." We must avoid reducing God or distorting God in our own hearts. God gets to define himself. We don't get that right. And so we must repent when we, as the creatures, have attempted to create the Creator. The God we worship is the one true God as he reveals himself in his holy word and perfectly through his Son, the image of the invisible God. The Lord is the I am who I am, invisible, infinite, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other, and we must worship him as he is and as he tells us to. Let's pray together. Oh God, we confess that we are tempted to create you in our own image. And we're sorry for when we have done that, when we have denied aspects of your character, where we have put aside the things that we find uncomfortable about you. Lord, we confess and we repent of that, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to worship you as you truly are, that we would not create a false God in our own hearts, but, Lord, we would honour and praise you as the I Am who I am, and your Son, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Change our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The band would like to come back up. In a moment, we're going to turn to our time of communion, taking bread and wine together. Before we do, we're going to sing a song, and this song speaks of the idolatry of our hearts, that we turn from the true and living God and turn to other things that we prefer. And so it really is a song of confession before we come to consider our Lord Jesus and what he's done. Let's stand and sing.